And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of the works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by which is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remembering that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to covenants of promises, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have broken down the dividing wall. And we ask your blessing and illumination upon this message that we'll hear tonight. Amen. Do you ever have trouble staying awake during sermons? You know, you sit there, the pastor's calm, sonorous voice starts to kind of lull you. The eyelids start to get heavy. Your head starts to nod. But then with a rush of adrenaline, your head jerks back up. And you, no, nobody saw that. Okay, you're good. But then about a minute later, the head starts to nod. And your spouse elbows you in the ribs. And you jerk back up, only staring directly into the eyes of the pastor. Well, normally it's not necessarily a good thing to fall asleep during a sermon. But in fact, my sermon tonight is designed to put you to sleep. I decided one on sleep would be a good one for one of my first sermons. That way, if I see you nodding off, I can say, I meant to do that. So, but the passage we're going to be looking at tonight, Psalm 4, is actually, I believe, God's prescription for a good night's sleep. I like to call it God's Ambien for our soul. Now, did you know that the Scriptures bless, one of the blessings Scriptures promise to us is sleep? It's not one we think a lot about, except when we really need it, or when we don't have it. Sleep is something that God has bought for you in Jesus Christ. So if you'll turn with me in the Scriptures to Psalm 4, which we just sung. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, unlike times during sermons when it's easy to fall asleep, have you ever lain on your bed unable to fall asleep? It's one of the greatest curses there is, where you lay there and you want nothing more than to go to sleep. But the thoughts of the day just keep going through your head, especially if there's somebody who's wronged you. And you feel that bitterness welling up in your chest, the acid reflux of bitterness coming up that you're unable to get the sleep you so desperately want and so desperately need. What do? Do you count sheep? Do you toss and turn? Do you grind your teeth? Or do you just get up and say, I'm just not able to sleep, and go do something else? What is your answer to troubled sleeplessness? Well, David, the author of our psalm, was unable to sleep. He was in that situation. He was tossing and turning with bitterness. He was angry. And this psalm is his, and therefore God's answer to sleeplessness and to peace. But before we look at David's answer, let's look at the cause of his sleeplessness. Now, if you look at this psalm, if you read between the lines, we can see that David's under what we might call external pressures. We don't know what they are, but it could be a famine, it could be an enemy, it could be just economic troubles, you name it. There's some sort of external pressure upon David that is causing some discomfort in his kingdom. Now, there's some commentators speculate this might be when David was running from his son Absalom. As you know the story, David's son, his favorite son, rose up against him, his own father, chased him out of Israel, and David was on the run in the wilderness. His own son had turned against him. That is certainly a time to cause sleeplessness and distress and bitterness. Or it could be when David was running from Saul, when his mentor, when the king of Israel, who's supposed to be protecting him, is trying to kill God's anointed. But to be true, in truth, we don't know what is David's situation. But contrary to other psalms, these external pressures do not appear to be the cause of David's distress. It's not in famine. It's not an attacking enemy. David doesn't mention any of these things in this psalm. This is not why he's upset. Certainly, there seems to be some sort of pressure. But this is not what's bothering David. What is bothering him? What's bothering David in this psalm? David is being slandered. In verse 2, we see he's speaking to his adversaries. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? David's problems aren't with his enemies, with external enemies. They're with these people who are insulting, who are slandering his name, who are bringing dishonor upon him. David's problems are interpersonal with other people and mental. They're not physical. But who is slandering David? As we said, it's not some foreigners. It's not some enemies saying, you and your God are worthless. It's our God that's powerful, or saying, we will destroy you. No, it's not foreigners. David's adversaries in this psalm are his own people. His own, possibly, if it's the case of Absalom, his own family. Now, what's interesting, though, that these adversaries, as we can see in this psalm, are in the same situation David's in. They're both suffering under the same external pressures. Whether it's a famine, they're both hungry. Whether it's enemy, they're both scared of the enemy. But they have different responses to the situation. David has remained faithful. Well, these adversaries have sought after false gods. David says to them, again in verse 2, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? They have abandoned God, and they have turned upon David because he has remained faithful. But David is not immune to this slander. He's not this paragon of confidence. David has been shaken. He feels the weight of their accusation, the accusation that God has abandoned them, that God cannot help them. Their slander has shaken him. He feels that God is not listening. But David does not respond the way his adversaries do. They both have the same feelings. They both have the same pressures. And tonight we're going to look at David's response and therefore God's answer in three parts. First, we'll look at how David rests in God's past faithfulness and promises. Second, we'll look at how David teaches his adversaries to rest in God rightly. And third, we'll look at how David rests in God's answer, which is God himself. From the opening lines of the psalm, David cries out to God to hear his prayer. He is unable to sleep, unable to keep silent because of his distress. He says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." According to this verse, why does David cry out to God? Why does he not follow his fellow Israelites in pursuing what appears to be a better option? He cries out to God in one reason, because he knows God has been faithful to him in the past. Now, when you have a headache, why don't you go out to the yard, pick some grass and eat it with the dog? Why instead do you go to your cabinet, open it up and take an aspirin and pop it in your mouth? You know that aspirin has worked for you in the past. You don't know anything about what's on that grass. In the same way, David reminds God of his past faithfulness. He says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." In the same way, we should remember what God has done for us in the past. If you think about it for just even one second, God has been faithful to you beyond all your wildest imagination. Why are you even here today? How were you able to get from your house to here in safety? It's because God has been faithful to you. In the same way, we should remember what God has done for us. But David's adversaries don't see it that way. They say David is a bad gambler. They're not abandoning God because they think he can help them, because he has helped them in the past. They're saying, "No, that God's washed up. He might have helped us in the past, but he's not what we need anymore. We need better options. We need better investments." It's like these ads you see for gold. Past performance is not indicative of future results. Right? They believe that my God's faithful in the past, but that doesn't mean he'll be faithful in the future. Look at what these gods have done for these other nations. They're looking for a higher yield. But in the end, they will discover that what they're seeking is just a giant Ponzi scheme, which will reveal to be nothing on Judgment Day. But although he remembers what God has done in the past, David's hope is not just in past performance. His hope is not in karma, not in chance. It's not like it's a better chance God will help me. No. His hope is in a person. His hope is in God himself. Even from verse 1, we see that David knows his righteousness comes from God. He calls him God of my righteousness. He knows that God will save him. And he knows that God has already saved him. He says that in the next couple of verses that God has set apart the godly for himself. That's where he's placing his hope, in that fact that God has set apart the godly for himself. As we read in the Ephesians passage, that Christ died to bring us peace. Christ has brought peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. And we have that peace now. As Christians, we see much more clearly than David did the reality of what we have. David saw only in types and shadows, but we see the reality, which is Jesus Christ. As our Westminster Confession says, this confidence we have that we are righteous and that God will hear us comes from our justification, our receiving and resting in God. And after reminding himself, this is David, after reminding himself of who God is and what he has done for him, David now turns. There's a shift in the psalm. David now turns, starting in verse 4, and gives advice to his adversaries. Having received his answer, which we'll look at later, he turns and gives his advice to his adversaries. Now, this psalm is not an imprecatory psalm. There are some psalms where David is praying for judgment upon his enemies. And rightfully so. But this psalm, David is not praying judgment on his enemies. He's not asking God to destroy his enemies. This psalm is indeed very pastoral. David is pleading with his enemies to please return to the God who has been faithful to them. They have been unfaithful, but that God has been faithful. As we said, David is not immune. He is experiencing the same pressures, and so he is preaching to himself as well, that he would remember what God has done for him, that he does have that righteousness which God has bought for him. In verse 4, he says to his adversaries, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." Now, on the surface, this verse is a little confusing, because the word anger in Hebrew can be taken a couple different ways. Sometimes it's translated in some of your translations, it might say tremble, right? The idea that knowledge of God should make us tremble, make us fear and cease from sin. But it can also have the traditional understanding of anger. As we see from Psalm 37:8, where the psalmist again says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. Anger itself, while there is such a thing as righteous anger, anger tends to lead to sin. And as you well know, we often use the idea of righteous anger as an excuse. We say, I am angry at this injustice. But more often than not, we're angry at our anger flows from our own pride. And that can quickly lead to bitterness and quickly lead to sin. David is saying, don't meditate on your anger. Don't meditate on the wrong. Don't meditate on the problems that you have. Sure, these are big problems. But no, meditate on God instead. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, later in the book, what we read earlier, drawing on this verse, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you, speaking the truth with his neighbors, for he remembers one another, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Anger lets the devil in. We know from Scripture that anger hinders the worship of God. Our own Lord in Matthew 5 says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you were offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. As the church father Jerome said, to be angry is human, but to put an end to one's anger is Christian. Now David turns and shifts his advice even more. He says to them to return to the true worship. Now it's not as though David's adversaries had not been trying to call upon God. As we see later in the psalm, David quotes his adversaries who are saying, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. But this cry is not a real appeal to God. It is an accusatory appeal. They're saying, God, why have you not answered us? It's almost a mocking appeal to God. It is using the very words of God's blessing upon us, the Lord will let his face shine upon us, and turning them and mocking God. But why is God not answering them? Well, for one, David advises them that they should offer right worship, which means that they were not seeking God where he has said he will be found. Now, if I told you that if you came to me and asked me anything, I would answer you. But you never came to me, how would you expect an answer? Now, if you feel that God is not answering you, and you never come to church, you do not pray, you do not read your Bible, places where God has said explicitly, I will meet you here, and you do not come to meet him, why do you expect an answer? But at the same time, we cannot place our confidence in right and pure worship alone. Calvin says that is just as much idolatry as is worshiping an idol. Right sacrifices that David is advising, and we know from elsewhere, is not just coming and offering the right sacrifices in the temple. When there's side note, there's a little bit of irony if David is saying, offer right sacrifices in the temple, and David's running from Absalom or running from Saul. Who controls the temple? It's not David. He's not saying, come and worship where I am. He's saying, you have the ordinances before you, and you are ignoring them. You are twisting them to your own end. But again, David's not saying just the ritual, for we know from Psalm 51 that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. For David is again pointing that throughout this psalm, his confidence is not in the worship, his confidence is in the person. But the adversaries do not want the answer God has for them. And that's more often the problem. God will answer. But more often than not, we're not willing to accept the answer God has for us. And this is why they are angry. But David sleeps in peace at the end of the psalm. Why? Why does David sleep in peace? And this brings us to our third point. David rests in God's answer, which is God himself. In verse 7, David addresses God and says, "You have put more joy in my heart than when their grain and wine abound." His crisis appears to be waning. At the beginning, David couldn't sleep. At the beginning, he's crying out in anguish to God. But here, he is saying that he has more joy. He has joy. They are unable to sleep. They are angry. They are accusing God. They are alone. But David has peace. In verse 8, David says, "In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." But what has changed? At the beginning, David was unable to sleep, and now he's able to sleep. Did David get an answer? Did God answer David? Look at this song. Where does God answer David? There is no answer in this song. God doesn't speak. What's changed? Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed in this whole psalm. Is David still being slandered? Yes. Are these external pressures still afflicting David? Yes, they are. But David has peace. What's the answer? The answer is God himself. But David knew this answer before he even started praying. He knew the answer from the beginning. When he calls out to God, he knew what he needed. God's answer to David is embedded in this psalm. It's not merely at the end. It's in the midst of David's cry to God that God answers what he's looking for. Because David doesn't need his adversaries to be destroyed. He doesn't need the famine to be averted. What he needs to know is that he has God, and that he is God's. Because his confidence is in a person, not a force, not an event, not an act. As the church father John Chrysostom notes, God listens and responds when we call, not merely after. As an illustration of this, I tend to be a problem solver. When somebody has a problem, and they come to me with it, I want to answer their problem right away. And sometimes they'll say, "Just wait. I just want you to hear me. I know what I need to do. I just want to know somebody understands." And that's just what David here is doing. David knows what he needs to do. He just wants to know God is there, that the God the people are abandoning is still there for him, that his faith is not in vain. We need to take the aspirin. Don't just let it sit on the shelf. Now, we all know the pressures of this world bring doubt. And our knowledge that we have Christ Jesus is not always enough to help us sleep at night. When I was angry as a kid, or when I was really frustrated with something, my mom would always come to me and say, "David, you should pray about it." And it's always, why is it always in that moment, the moment I need it the most, that I'm most unwilling to, that I don't want to do it, that I revolt from it as much? It's because I don't want the answer God has for me. But no matter what, every time I hit my knees in prayer, God answered. And again, my problems were just as terrible as they were to begin with. But my perspective changed. We may know that God is our answer, but do we tell him that? As it says in Psalm 127:2, "It is in vain that you rise up early, go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep." If you are tossing and turning on your bed at night because of the anxious season toils of this world, you need to claim this promise that God has for you. He gives his loved ones sleep. He has given you more joy than you will have than any of your adversaries will ever have. David's adversaries wondered why God's countenance did not shine on them. But it's because they really did not seek after God, but desired him merely as a tool to what they thought they needed. But to you who are receiving and resting and meditating on the merits of Jesus Christ, you know that God is for you, that you have peace, so you can have peace at night. The promise of peace is embedded in the benediction which is so often pronounced upon you. And if I was ordained, I'd pronounce it upon you now, but I will read it to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you a peaceful night's sleep. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have bought the peace that surpasses understanding and the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that we can go to sleep in peace because of who You are as a person, not only because of what You have done, because of what You continue to do. And Lord, I pray that You would make this real to us, that we would not look for You where You've not said, but we look for You where You've said You will meet us. That we not go looking after other things to solve our problems and desires, but we realize our greatest need is You. And we ask Your blessing upon the rest of this worship service, and that we could come with joy to the Lord's Supper this night, knowing that we have peace with God, and that we have peace in all areas of life because of who You are. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.